The passage that we consider this evening, or the text we consider, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The passage I consider with my own congregation, New Year's Eve. This being but the second Lord's Day of the year. I think it's close enough to the beginning of a new year and saying goodbye to an old year to have this as a appropriate passage to consider this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our text will consist, by the way, of verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Pay special attention as we read those verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day shall overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, children of the day, not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, and warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove, or if you will, test all things. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus is coming again. It's always a word in season, of course. It's especially true when you mark the passing of time and the end of one year and the beginning of another. But as you well know, year 2014 was another year in which Christ did not come. And as that truth is declared, invariably there are scoffers, of course, who begin to mock and ridicule and laugh and say, did you expect something else, you simple, foolish, misled Christians? When are you finally going to give up this word and this so-called hope that you have? It hasn't come for two millennium. When especially When exactly do you expect him to be coming and appear? And you live with that hope and that expectation for what, and you give up what for that hope that's never realized? Don't you realize this Jesus of yours died and he's still dead? And the whole story about his resurrection and ascension coming again is a hoax and a fraud. And meantime, you deny yourself this, and deny yourself that in the world, and you put this restriction on yourself and that restriction. You make this sacrifice and you make that sacrifice. And for what? And think of all the fun and enjoyment and life that just passes you by. And here you are in church on another Sunday evening, hearing this word about this Jesus whom certain men told you he's coming again. And you could be with us someplace and enjoying who knows what, maybe a good football game that's going on, and you waste your time here in church for a while. And you know what else? He's not going to come 2015 either. And you know what? They're right. I can assure you he's not going to return in 2015. I don't say you may live through 2015. You may, and I may, depart this world in 2015. We may be here today and gone tomorrow. He may come for us. But I can assure you he's not going to come in 2015. And that's not presumptuousness. That's simply according to the record of the Scripture. There are signs that mark his coming and his return, and there are certain signs that have not as yet been fulfilled. And one of the great signs that has not yet been fulfilled is that, of course, Antichrist has not yet made his appearance. He certainly did not appear in 2014, and we certainly learned that this President Obama is not the Antichrist. I say that because the great work of the Antichrist will be, of course, to unify the whole of the world, bring it into harmony and a state of peace and unity. And if 2014 demonstrated one thing, brought one thing home, is that this world is not yet ready to be put together in a way of unity and peace. You talk about a year of tensions and mounting tensions, and every evidence is that they're going to continue in 2015. And you talk about the present president of ours, who some look for almost as a Messiah, established world peace. He and his administration not even able to establish civil peace. You talk about trouble and strife, go no further than this nation and the mounting racial tensions and the tensions in the streets and between labor and ownership and all the rest. Things have yet to occur before the time can be right, putting what I would say Humpty Dumpty back together again, before you put this world together again in the way of peace and unity. Things are preparing for that. 2014 prepared the way, the yearning for such. 2015 will continue that. But Christ Jesus is not going to return in 2015 until this man of sin appears and you have this world peace and unity, and then the persecution of the church, the great tribulation, and then he will come again. Things have yet to be fulfilled. Christ has his own will and design as the gospel continues to go forth, and he has yet his own to save. So, not going to return in 2015, no more than return in 2014. What does that mean? It means, beloved, we are to live in a certain way as we wait for his return. And how we are to live as we wait for his return is spelled out in our passage. And I don't think you'll find a passage in the entirety of Scripture that spells out exactly how we are to live any better than you find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You may find some that compare to it, But none give instructions any better or any clearer than you find here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and following, especially in our text. So as we are numbered amongst those who continue to wait and pray and watch for his return, let's consider for a little while this evening the apostolic call to how we are to live as we wait for our Lord's return. Proper conduct, proper behavior, if you will, as we await Christ's returning, the Christian calling as we wait for our Lord's return. Expressing in the first place the apostolic concern underscored, but his great concern is here as he underscores it in this passage. And then the reasons for that concern, leave those together a bit. The apostolic concern underscored and the reasons for that concern. And then also, as he makes plain that as we wait, we are to be arming ourselves as soldiers as we wait for his return. We are to be as soldiers of the cross, properly armed as we await. That all is the figure that helps us understand how we are to live. So the calling as we wait for our Lord's return as Christians, his apostolic concern underscored, reasons for that concern, and then arming ourselves as soldiers of the cross as we await watchfully. Paul here engages in a series of contrasts, doesn't he? The difference between light and darkness, day and night, sleep and being awake, sobriety and drunkenness. And the very contrast that he draws up tells us something about the Christian life, but is to characterize the Christian as he waits for his Lord's return. It has everything to do with what we call the antithesis, doesn't it? The antithetical life. Understand, do we not, what the antithetical life is all about? Anti means against. In other words, the antithetical life has to do with a certain way in which we live, in a way of godliness. But the Christian life is not merely a matter of saying yes, 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 love, 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 agreement, 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 approval, approval, approval. There's also a no to the Christian life. Not only do we say yes to certain things, there are things to which we must say no, that we reject and we oppose. The antithesis, as light is to the darkness, they cannot coexist. It's either or, not both and. Such is the calling of the Christian as he waits his Lord's return. It's Christianity itself. Christianity 101, if you will. The antithetical life. It's not this, you know, I want to be known as a Christian because when I die, I certainly want to have the clergyman say I'm heading for heaven and assure everybody I'm in heaven. But while I live, I'd also like to taste of the goods of this world and live a little and enjoy what the world has to offer. I'd like the best of both worlds, heaven when I die and the enjoyments of this pleasant present life as well. I'm going to be a sober kind of a Christian, but I'd like to drink a little bit too, you know. So I'm going to be a sober kind of a Christian in a drunken kind of way. How does that go? A sober Christian who is often inebriated and lives in a drunken kind of a way. That's the Christian life. That's acceptable. That's heaven bound. According to the apostle, you better think again. It's one or the other. Called to sobriety, not to drunkenness. It's either or. Don't imagine you can enjoy all that the world has to offer and blend in with the children of darkness because I want to party when they party, you know. But when I die, I'd like to be with the party in heaven as well. It's either or, the antithetical life. And what the apostle is concerned about is that the Christian church and the Christians themselves, believers as they wait for the Lord's return, aren't numbered with the foolish virgins, but with the wise who had their lamps lit. In other words, they're alert and they are awake, watching and waiting. And the key concern and the great word here in some ways is to watch as we wait for our Lord to return. And we are awake and alert. That whole business of being awake, of course, rather than asleep, is a figure that he has begun in some ways in chapter 4. Chapter 4, when he spoke of the death of the saints and the hope of Christ's return already. Chapter 4, verse 13, it would not have you ignorant brethren concerning those who are asleep, that he sorrow not as others who have no hope. And then he speaks of the promise of the resurrection and Christ's return. There's a way of falling asleep in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing, of course, to fall asleep in Jesus. To fall asleep in Jesus, of course, means you awake in glory. And then one is wonderfully invigorated. Which is, in some ways, the way we comfort one another when one of our beloved pilgrims, fellow saints, dies. He has fallen asleep in Jesus. He is a loss to us, or she has been a loss to us, but he or she has awakened in heaven, and now they are wonderfully invigorated beyond that which we can even imagine. Thanks be to the Lord. It's one thing to fall asleep in Jesus. It's another thing, you know, to fall asleep on Jesus as you are to be keeping watch. And that's what the apostle is concerned. One's reminded of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane as they fell asleep on Jesus when they should have been keeping watch and praying. As you know, what? Could you not even watch for 1 hour? Sleep on. And he continues his way to the cross. But now, having spoken about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, he addresses those who are alive. And he says, you are alive, better remain awake and not fall asleep on Jesus, on watch, if you will. Picks that up. He continues that figure now in chapter 5. You have no need that I write unto you. You know perfectly way the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And says you're not in the darkness of the day should overtake you because you are the children of the day and of the light. He wants them to watch, you understand. But he's not simply interested in their watching for Christ's return. He certainly wants them to be on watch for Christ's return, but the apostle himself knows full well, as he'll write in the second letter to the Thessalonians, but his coming is not yet. Don't despair. You're not going to see yourself the Lord's coming in your own lifetime. He makes that plain. Talks then about the man of sin. Things must happen yet. Watch for his return. But that's not his only concern, you know. I'm watching for his return. I'm an amil. I agree with the signs of the times, see the times of the time, and I believe wholeheartedly that he's coming just as the Bible says, and the signs have to be accomplished, and so I make my confession. That's not enough that you're a good amil, and you read the signs and the scripture, and you agree with them in a confessional way. What the apostle is concerned about is that you also watch against temptation. And the temptation is to fall asleep spiritually, to become drowsy, and in your drowsiness to become careless and heedless, and then to be taken unawares. God forbid. So he uses this figure now concerning the spiritual watching and spiritual alertness and spiritual alertness as we wait for his return. Not to fall asleep on Jesus as we live, as we make a confession. A number of those who are awake and making a confession of his concern, and then living in such a way that shows we are waiting for his return. Ties in, you understand, with being a child of the light rather than a child of the darkness. That's the controlling figure in some ways, that one watches as a child of the light. In some ways, that's the main contrast here. The apostle's main concern is that we are those who watch in a way that is makes us alert, and we show ourselves to be spiritually awake unto spiritual things. The contrast, the main contrast, is between being a child of the light versus the child of the darkness, and that's a tremendous description of a believer. I don't know if you can find a better description of a believer than that he is a child of the light. Because that one is a child of the light, of course, means that we have our origin with that one who is the light, God himself. That's our origin. Our origin begins with God himself. We are born out of God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. And we have a destination. We have a destination which has to do, of course, with the glory of heaven, which is the city of light. And there's a way between the two, isn't there? Between the origin that we have, being born again of the light and being a child of the light according to our birth, and the destination for which we are ordained. And now how are we to live between the origin, our beginning, and our end? Well, as a child of the light, that shows we have been begotten in this light. Light having to do with what? With purity, of course. Godliness. Which has to do with being genuine and true. And standing over against that which is false and of error. We reflect the truth as it is in Jesus. We reflect certain virtues of holiness and godliness and purity and sincerity. A child of the light. And over against the darkness. That's where the no comes in. Not only do we say yes to that which is of light and truth and sincerity, we say no over against that which has to do with darkness and with sin. And it says the child of the light then that we are to live and be watchful and awaking and alert as we wait for the day of the Lord. You yourselves know, he says in verse 2, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When is the day of the Lord? The return of Christ, of course, in judgment, in salvation, but also in judgment, when every man shall be assessed and how we have lived and how we have walked. We must ask ourselves, year past, how have I lived? How have I walked? Have I shown myself to be a child of the light with purity and interest in purity and spiritual things? Or is there quite a bit of carnality that also characterized my life so that I could almost have blended in and virtually indistinguishable from a unbeliever, what they call the child of the darkness, as we wait for the day of the Lord. Now, what the apostle is saying is, the child of the light, as you'll wait for the day of the Lord, his return, the time of judgment and of salvation, be not sleepy, drowsy spiritually, be awake and alert, because, of course, spiritual sleep is a dangerous thing. You know the danger. You're driving, you decide to drive through the night, gets into the wee hours of the morning, and the dawn begins to break, and you begin to feel a certain drowsiness creeping over you. And what are you going to do? Keep driving? You know how dangerous it is to fall asleep at the wheel? The least of the dangers, you would end up in a ditch and have to be pulled out. That would be one thing. But another thing, of course, you could stray across the center line, and then what would be the consequences? How many deaths would occur because you fell asleep at the wheel? Now, that's lifted from our own experience. The apostle has something else probably more in mind that has to do, of course, with a soldier who was on watch. There's a battle. There's an enemy. And he has a post to keep through the night to keep the army safe and his commander safe, that none of the assassins may creep in under the cover of the night and put to death maybe the captain of the host or those who have leadership, the officers. And you fall asleep, drowse off. Maybe they pass you by, maybe they do damage to you. But they enter in and they work chaos in the camp and damage to the army because of your carelessness, your falling asleep. Warning here of the apostle that not happen. Lest not only ourselves be injured, but others too, for whom we have a certain kind of responsibility, with whom we are identified. And so this warning against this matter of sleepiness and drowsiness in the way of carelessness and indifference, if you will. If you add to that the matter of sleepiness, this matter of drunkenness, of course, in some ways, those two things not only are parallel, but they support one another. And the drunkenness simply strengthens the idea of sleepiness because, as you well know, enough alcohol will make one very drowsy in time. And one will simply fall asleep and begin to snore heavily. And you couldn't wake him up. They said if a cannon went off in his ear, he's too inebriated. And then what damage will be done? But more what the apostle has in mind with that matter of drunkenness, using that figure, is the inability to assess things. To assess things properly. By the way, drunkenness, of course, serves in the way of falling into temptation, doesn't it? Why is it that you have some, maybe in their youth especially, who turn to drink and they want to have alcohol? They can't have an enjoyable time in a party unless they have consumed quite a bit of alcohol, because it takes away your inhibitions, doesn't it? I find that I'm a bit of an introvert in myself, that if I drink a little bit, I become more of an extrovert. And now I can begin to talk freely, and I can say things and interrelate with things, and I can be hilarious, you know, and all the inhibitions go, and you're wide open for temptation. That's the point, of course, part of it. One who's drunken is wide open, for his inhibitions are gone, and temptations come, and he falls into them, stumbles into them. Who knows what kind of sins are committed because I drank too much. Apostle is warning about that kind of a spiritual state, a spiritual inebriation, a drunkenness, wide open to temptation. But the other thing, of course, is lack of the inability to assess and to judge things properly as one ought. One who has had too much to drink can't even tell a little foot and a half step, and he steps off that step and he falls flat on his nose, and who knows, skins the knees and the hands and so on. But he can't assess, he can't judge things, he can't respond to things properly. And with that, the apostle is concerned. We're not in that kind of a spiritual state. Inability to assess things properly and respond to things properly in a coordinated way of a certain haste, if you will. So he talks about those who are drunken in the night and show themselves to be of the darkness. Now, it's possible, you understand, to be stone cold sober. Not to be drunken to fall into this. You can be stone cold sober and yet one who is, as he is, inebriated, unable to assess and judge things properly. An unbeliever. No alcohol at all. And he has no ability to judge and assess for all his sobriety, his natural sobriety. He can't see the danger as it approaches him. And you know what the greatest danger is to a man, beloved? It's not. The greatest danger to a man in the end is not Satan. From a certain point of view, you know, there is no one of greater danger to a man than Christ Jesus himself coming again. The greatest danger to an unbeliever is that Christ comes again for him and finds him in his unbelief and his spiritual drunkenness. And the signs are about him, and he refuses to pay heed to them. There is no Christ. There is no return. There is no wrath of God. The very next text, you know, speaks of the wrath of God. And they deny it. That's drunkenness. That's folly. Christ comes, he returns. Not the end of the world, but for them in the end of their life. And now they must give answer to him. And he has the power to cast where? Into the everlasting abyss. The unbeliever in danger, his very soul, if he will, unless he repents, he will perish. But unable to see that and assess that, even to read the signs of the times, because he has not this faith, this understanding. It's against that mentality, that spirit, that the apostle is warning. And even a believer can fall into that state. And then we, from a certain point of view, are spiritually dead as we are alive. We have a certain spiritual life that's preserved, but we are dead to spiritual things. We aren't sensitive to spiritual things. And as a result, there is damage done, impoverishment of soul, and who knows what kind of consequences. And so the warning of the apostle here, you make a confession that you are a Christian, you make a confession that you are a child of the light, understand how a child of the light lives, walks, how he assesses things, to what he says no, what he refrains from, and then what he is willing to say yes to and to do. And I'll tell you, beloved, it's far better to be here in church on a Lord's Day than out in front of some television wasting your time watching men in tight pants play some ball game. Not going to do a whole lot of good for your soul or your salvation in the end, is it? The way of wisdom as a child of light is to live as a child of light, and the rest of it say no. Of what advantage is that to me? Of what benefit in the end, lasting benefit? And what benefit is to the Church of Christ herself? So this calling of the apostle to the saints, to ourselves as we wait, that we be watchful, awake, alert, and he says that we be sober, sober-minded. The reasons, of course, are any number, but just three that immediately come to mind. Is this in the first place, when you think about it, the apostle has this great concern because he knows to those whom he writes live in the days of darkness, evil, and mounting darkness and evil. It becomes the very current of our life, a part of our environment. And then the temptation, of course, is on every hand. And the temptation is not only to fall into the sin, but it might be the temptation is because we wait for the Lord's return to give expression to that, there's laughter and there's scorn and the ridicule, and we don't like the laughter and the scorn and the ridicule, and we thought we're so simple when we go to college or something. You're what? Are you a Harold Camping kind of Christian? We almost shudder to be identified with a fellow such as that. You kind of that kind of an extremist, that kind of a simplistic understanding, and then we want to cover up who we are, who wants to be laughed at and the object of that kind of a scoffing as you wait and speak of the Lord's coming again. We succumb to peer pressure, concern of the apostle. Not only fall into the temptation of sin, but even keep silent our hope, our Christian faith, because we might be laughed at and who wants to be laughed at and looked at being as simple and not highly learned and so on, and scholarly. And so under the pressure, not making the witness that we ought, succumbing under the pressure of society, one of the concerns. So this encouragement, this reminder. And of course, and along with that, as I have implied, the concern is that we compromise our confession as well. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be children of the light, waiting for the Lord's return. And we live how? Someone observes that and says, you make all these claims about Christianity and the distinctive Christian life and why won't you become a Christian and how do you live? I can't tell the difference between how I live and how you live. And you make all the sacrifices for what? Basically, you live just as I do. You're engaged in the same practices I do. You're found in the same place as I am. You spend your nights the same way I do. I can do all that without a sense of guilt. You ought to try it sometime. Forget about your Christianity. You don't practice it that well anyway. Where's the difference? Join with us and live a little. we've compromised, of course, the witness to the Christian faith. And the third place, of course, is that the apostle is concerned in the end by our falling asleep and our compromising. We do damage. We do damage to ourselves. We do damage to others. All I have to do is mention one man's name. One man's name, and you know what I'm talking about. A man whose name was Lot, who lived in a certain city in the end, wasn't, because he pitched his tent towards it and compromised every kind of distinctiveness. And the price he paid, himself and his family, we're told, remembers Lot's wife, also remember Lot. He was saved, but as they say, by the skin of his teeth, as a brand plucked from the burning. But at what cost? At what price? And how did he end? The last thing you learn about Lot is he's drunk, isn't he? And his daughters are using him as they would. The warning. Those who are drunk in the night, and who knows what kind of damage one does to self and to others as well. So the call to sobriety, spiritual soberness, watching and waiting and living in accordance with the light. Purity. Godliness. Self-denial and so on. And being armed for the conflict. He adds that to the picture, of course, to bring home that this, he realizes, is not an easy matter. There's a battle going on. And it's a great battle. And everything is at stake. It's the battle of the ages. And the enemy that's against it gives no quarter. He would just as soon destroy us. And he can't destroy us. At least silence our witness by bringing compromise to the witness. So here's the apostle saying to those who wait for the Lord's return, arm yourself, because you're going to come under assault. Assault of the evil one, because he just as soon there is no witness left concerning the Lord's return, repent or perish, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He doesn't want the world to hear that Christ Jesus is dead and buried, and he's still dead. And we make testimony, oh, he's not, he's coming again, and he's going to assess your life someday. They just soon have that knowledge suppressed, forgotten, the evil one especially. So the assault comes. Arm yourself as a soldier of the cross. Take a stand. A soldier takes a stand. And he protects something that's of value to him. And he stands for truth and right. And he does battle against those who make the assault. And so here's the calling of the Christian to take a stand for what is truth and righteousness. And not to yield. No matter what they scoff, no matter what they laugh, no matter what they charge, no matter the temptation itself. And then he uses these pieces of armor. It's just a couple of pieces of armor here, of course. He speaks about a breastplate. He speaks about a helmet. He'll extend to that figure when you come to Ephesians chapter 6. A soldier who is fully armed with all the implements of the warfare. But here, early in his writing, he uses just a couple of the pieces of the armor. Makes reference simply to the breastplate and to the helmet itself. Two pieces of armor that protected one's vital areas of one's life, of course. The breastplate, that which protected one's heart and one's lungs and one's diaphragm. The soldiers well knew that you could take a wound in the arm and the leg and still live. But if an arrow penetrated into your breast, where your heart and your lungs were and so on, almost certainly spelled the end. So the breastplate to defend that vital area of one's life, and the helmet also having to do with the head, of course. If you were concussed, what good were you going to be in the battle? And you're concussed, you couldn't even defend yourself, and likely to be struck down after having been concussed in the head. So the helmet to protect the mind, if you will. And the apostle says that it's faith and love that serve as the breastplate. Faith and love serve as the breastplate of this defense. And that faith has to do with our relationship to God. What's the vital aspect of our life? Is it not your relationship to God? Isn't that the most vital aspect of our life? That our relationship to God not be disrupted or severed for a time? So the breastplate of faith to protect that vital relationship to God. And that vital relationship to God has to do with trust in God. Trust in His will and trust in His ways, His dealings with us. He's the captain of the host. He may put us in a very difficult way. He may, as our family experienced this past year, render one of your brothers paralyzed from his diaphragm down. And now you have to continue to be a soldier of the cross, disabled. You better put your trust in God that He will use even this for good. Confidence in His way, whatever happens to you in this coming year. He's wise, He's good, and He will use it. I believe, help thou my unbelief. That matter of trust, confidence, that my relationship to God be not disrupted and disturbed. So vital is it. So the faith that lives out of God and unto God, and believes His word and simply trusts and obey. That's all part of that matter of faith. But then love too, and that doesn't have to do primarily with a love for God. It's there, but here, and the reason it's second is because this has to do with a love for others. Faith in God, the primary relationship, vital to our witness and our spiritual life, and then our relationship to others as well, the saints in particular, also vital to our well-being. And you can understand why love is mentioned here, a love for others. Beloved, if it's not a love for others, for whom is it a love? It's a love for myself. And if that's who I love and I come first, then guess what? I'm going to feed my appetites. I'm going to take care of myself first. And I fall headlong into sin and I'm useless in the battle of faith and even watching for the Lord's return and bearing witness. But if in love I'm thinking of others, then I have reason for great restraint against temptation. I will not walk that way. I will not give myself to that, lest not only myself be injured and damaged, but those whom I love. I will put those things aside. I will keep my distance from those ways and those things, lest others be damaged, the name of Christ and my loved ones as well. When I think of others, then I have a great defense against the assault of the evil one, beloved, in what I say and how I live and what I do. So the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love as well. Not my own appetites, myself first, but others and their well-being, putting them before myself. And then that matter of the hope of salvation as a helmet. Because Satan, beloved, has these assaults. He has these assaults against us and he assaults our mind, you see. And from some point of view, the assault of this, of what value is your devotion to this Christ, seeing He's not coming again anyway? Why all the sacrifices? Give it up, man. You're done with Him. He's not going to return. You'll live your distinctive, antithetical, self-denying way in vain. That's His assault against the mind, understanding, hope. Hope has to do with expectation of His return. And because we expect His return, we have a hope. And our answer to that ridicule is we turn the tables on them to say, you mock us for our hope. You ridicule us for our hope. Let me ask you, man, in your unbelief, your denial of the Lord's return, what hope do you have in this life? That you die, you turn to dust. And now I'll use a little bit of ridicule. And the worms play pinochle on your snout. That's a wonderful way to live. You can have that way of living. You have no hope, do you? What comes to mind is the death of a certain well-known comedian. I'm not even going to name him in the sanctuary. I won't disgrace the sanctuary by making mention of his name, but I think you know whom I'm talking about. He died this past year, and my, what a hullabaloo about the death of this wonderful comedian who made everybody laugh. And my, did he live life to its fullest. Don't you envy him? Aren't you jealous of him? Man, you could live like that. Yeah, how did he die? How did he die? In despair. Without any hope. And now they had to go to his funeral. They had to say nice things about him. And I had to read about what the ones who wanted to honor him in his death had to say about him as they lived in their unbelief. What are you going to say about this man who made no confession of Christianity, wanted nothing to do with that fact, he made it a matter of mockery and ridicule? What are you going to say about him now that he's dead and heading for the dust? And really, you know, they wanted to deny anything about Christianity in heaven, but what's interesting is almost they couldn't help themselves. You read what the celebrity said about this comedian who died, and what would come up every now and then is, well, if there is a heaven, I'm sure he's making the angels laugh. Couldn't quite suppress the hope. Maybe there is something beyond this life that isn't the bitter, bitter end. And then after they're all done, of course, they grab some alcohol and they drink a few toasts and they suppress all this nonsense that they know is nonsense in their denial. And they wake up and the reality of death still stares them in the face. The reality is this, beloved. You can live without Christ and have a wonderful time for a time. Now try dying without him outside of Christ. You live outside of Christ. When you die outside of Christ. Now what hope do you have? And a reminder to them is, you may live as you please, but every life comes to an end. And someday you have to give answer for how you have lived to your Creator, to your Maker, and to the one who is the Redeemer whom you have denied. And now what will you say? And what hope have you? None at all. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And maybe just end it all, I can't go on. But the child of God can stand at the lip of the grave. And I know you as congregation did that this past year too. And probably more than once. And you spoke of the hope that you have, planting a body in the hope of the resurrection and the coming glory and the grand reunion. As children of the light, beloved, we have that. Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy unspeakable cometh in the morning of the glory land. Answer them with your hope. And ask them as you deny the Lord and it's coming again, what hope do you have, my good sir? Maybe it's time for you to repent and believe and really know the same fullness of life that I enjoy as I live unto him. Now, one more thing. Notice the text says, put it on. Let us who are of the day put on this breastplate and this helmet. In other words, you and I do not in the morning wake up fully armed and ready for the battle and spiritually vigorous. We wake up needing to be armed. How do you put the armor on? Some ways, of course, it begins on the Lord's day, warnings, admonitions, and encouragements. But the other aspect, day by day, is prayer, isn't it? Interesting, just a little later in the chapter, pray without ceasing. If you will be soldiers of the cross, if you will be children of the light and living as such, pray every morning again. Lord, I enter into the battle. I face temptations. I need the armor. I need the grace of faith. I need the grace of love. I need the grace of hope. Arm me, Lord. How was your prayer life this past year? Could it use a little shoring up? In the morning already? I must confess to my chagrin, as I didn't eat breakfast, I rushed into my work, and it was nearly noon before I brought myself up short and said, you know what? Here I am, involved in the Lord's work, and I haven't even prayed. Shame on you. We begin, beloved, remembering we need the grace if we're going to be armed and valiant and stand and useful to Christ Jesus. Put it on prayerfully, and let our prayer be this: come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Give me the spirit of watchful wakefulness, and may I be as a child of the light. For thy name's honor and glory, for my well-being, but for the benefit of the saints as well. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. It is a good and word and in season. Remind us again whose we are, who we are to represent. And we can only do this by grace. And thou dost give us that grace through means. May we use the means, be thankful for the means, especially for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and confidence. And he's coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.